Well, unfortunately, the recording that we took on the evening of the first Deeper Life, for whatever reason, the recording didn't go through, which means that I've needed to re-record this information so that you can listen in to the opening night of the Deeper Life Fall 2010 on the Bible at home. And I do this somewhat reluctantly because it's always better to capture things when they're happening, but I trust that this will fill in the gap anyways, particularly for those of you that that are wanting to catch this before the second night of the Deeper Life. As I said on the opening night, there's really two matters that this particular teaching that we want to work our way through. First of all, I'm wanting to provide just a little bit of basic information regarding the scriptures and their transmission throughout history. And that basic information, I think, provides a framework that will make what's to come in the discussions in the following two nights make a little bit more sense. The second thing that we want to deal with is just one question at hand, and we'll come to that momentarily. So we'll begin with this basic information. The first thing that we want to deal with is what have been the writing materials that have been used for the transmission of Scripture throughout history. And we know from the witness of the Scriptures themselves and also from archaeological findings that Scripture has been written on all sorts of material over time. The oldest material that we have and we have record of is stone, the Scripture being written on stone. We also have record of it being written on clay. In the Roman times, we have record of it being written on wood that was covered in wax, kind of like a chalkboard would be used today, and the wax would be inscribed into and then smoothed out afterwards when they wanted to be using it again. And we know that and have found record of Scripture being written on that. We also, in the Scriptures themselves, have record of certain things being written on metal, gold and silver and copper and bronze, and these things were often used almost like plaques or those kind of things. And finally, we also have record of Scripture being written on something called ostraca, which if you're looking at the slides there, you can see a picture of the ostraca. And ostraca basically were just broken pieces of pottery. They were found everywhere as the various jars and vessels would crack. And they were used much like we use scrap paper today. And so we've found in garbage dumps and those kind of things from ancient places, we've found grocery lists being written on ostraca, and we've also, it so happens, found portions of Scripture that's been written on ostraca. And all of these things, stone and clay and wood and wax and these things, were fine when a society was largely oral, where people didn't read. But as writing became more and more important and as more people began to find themselves literate, obviously it makes sense that something lighter and more flexible was needed. Carting around stone tablets was not a very effective thing to do. And papyrus is really what came in then to fit the bill. Papyrus is a reed that was grown along the Nile River in the Nile Delta. And the Egyptians found a way of turning this reed into sheets, and they would stretch the sheets out, and then they would stitch the sheets together to form scrolls of varying length. And papyrus, we need to understand, in the ancient days, was an absolutely enormous revelation. And in fact, it's where we get our English word paper from. In Greek, the term papyrus was translated biblios. That was the Greek word for papyrus. And biblion was the term for a papyrus roll or scroll. And biblia was the pluralization, meaning a group or a collection of scrolls. And so this, obviously, is where we get our term the Bible from. If you ever wonder, when you're toting around your Bible, literally what you are toting around there is a collection of papyrus scrolls. It's a great little tidbit of information. In time, probably due to overuse, papyrus became not as widely available. And so soon, animal skin took over, what we call leather, also parchment or vellum. All these are basically different words for animal skin. And in some ways, it was a really good thing that parchment took over from papyrus, because it turned out to be far more durable. And as a result of this, most of the New Testament manuscripts that we have, the ancient manuscripture that we have, and certainly many of the Old Testament ones that we have, are leather, parchment. And we know specifically that Paul used them, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he gives instructions that Timothy is to send his parchment scrolls to him while Paul is waiting in prison. Now, one final thing about writing materials pertains to how the parchment or the papyrus was bound. In its earliest form, the Bible was found only basically as a scroll, and each book of the Bible would have its own scroll, with the longest of these scrolls measuring somewhere around 35 feet in length, which was about the length of the book of Matthew or the book of Luke or the book of Isaiah, some of our longer books in the Bible. And in fact, some people surmise that the reason why these books are the lengths that they are is because that's the amount that could fit in a scroll of the largest length. Regardless, we can imagine how unwieldy it would be, you know, working with 35 feet of scroll rolled up and then stretching it out and then rolling it again to read the next section and stretching it out. It just was a very cumbersome thing. And so it was a real revolution, then another revolution, when someone around the first century invented what is known as the Codex, which was in essence, the Codex was in essence a book. And this was an enormous revolution. I mean, they say that this was a revolution on the scale of the wheel and on the scale of the printing press, or in our day, the internet. And it's hard to think about it, that when I think about it anyways, it's hard to imagine that something as basic as a book needed ever to be invented. And it's even more hard to think that it took all that time, right through to the first century, for it to be invented. But nonetheless, it did, probably because, you know, reading and writing wasn't very prevalent through the time prior to that. But as I say, it did have huge ramifications, and it particularly had huge ramifications on the forming of the Bible. And the reason why is because with the invention of a book that could suddenly hold the equivalent of multiple scrolls, it all of a sudden became essential for people to determine then, well, what letters and writings are going to be worthy to go into such a book. I mean, if we're going to collect all our scrolls and we're going to say that these are the scrolls of the people of God, these are our sacred scrolls. But which ones qualify? Which ones go in and which ones don't go in? And so, as you can see, it has big implications on the forming of the scriptures. And incidentally, many conclude that the Codex was actually invented by someone who was in the church. It certainly appeared around the same time as the birth of the church. And the thought is that the person had in their mind the collection of scriptures into one easily contained unit. Now, certainly, if it wasn't invented by the church, without doubt, it was most utilized by the church. And it's interesting to think about at that particular time that the church was kind of on the cutting edge of technology. You wonder what has happened since then. A little bit about languages in the Bible. The languages that we have in the Bible are three: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Hebrew and Aramaic are Semitic languages, and an example of a Semitic language today is Arabic. In fact, it's the most commonly spoken Semitic language. And Hebrew and Aramaic had the same alphabet. It was written from left to right, and it was consisted of 22 letters, only consonants, and you can see it if you want to in the slides, which are online as well. The Hebrew language is really the language of the Old Testament, and it was extremely difficult to translate, partly because the only real ancient source of Hebrew that we have is the Bible. And so if we're uncertain of a particular word and how that word is to be used, it's not like we can go to other sources and ancient writings and determine how it was used elsewhere. We're basically left to the scriptures themselves, the ones that we have. It's also difficult to translate because it has no vowels, which makes the pronunciation and reading of the words extremely difficult. Interesting little side note about it not being used in other sources, and as a result, us not really knowing how words are to be used sometimes. An example of that is around Joseph's coat of many colors. The word behind that, and I forget exactly what the word is, the word that we translate many colors, we actually don't specifically know what that word actually is. In fact, actually, it could be that the correct translation is that it's a coat with long sleeves, or a coat with special embroidery around the bottom. We don't really know, and so in some ways, the authors in that particular, or the translators in that particular place, just took their best guess and filled in the gap, and then Andrew Lloyd Webber came along and capitalized on it and made it popular, but it's interesting that around an expression so familiar, Joseph's coat of many colors, that we don't actually know that it actually does say coat of many colors. It's a rare example. It's hardly any place in the Old Testament where that's the case, but that is one of those cases. Aramaic, on the other hand, was the language of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. And so when the exile of the Jews happened in 722 and then 586, when they were carted away into captivity into a foreign land, they soon began to adopt the language of their captors. And this then became the common language of the Jews right through the time of Jesus. And Aramaic appears in a few places in the Old Testament and in the New. It appears in Daniel's chapter 2 to chapter 7, which is an account that takes place in Babylon. It occurs in portions of Ezra and one verse in Jeremiah. And there's also a few quotes of Jesus in Aramaic, which give us a sense of his common tongue. Aramaic would have been the common tongue of Jesus. Now, some of the words that are Aramaic that we have in our scriptures are Abba, which we translate daddy, and Maranatha, which we translate praise. All of these are Aramaic, and so is Jesus' cry on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is also an Aramaic expression. Greek, on the other hand, is a totally different language from Hebrew. And it was carried around the Mediterranean and around the known Western world in around the 4th century BC by the conquests of Alexander the Great. And by Jesus' day, Greek had really become the world trade language. It's in many ways was much like English is today. And in the form that was known in Jesus' day, it was called Koine Greek or Common Greek. So a Jew in Jesus' day, it might be very realistic to think about this, a Jew living in Israel might speak Aramaic to another Jew in the street. And at worship, when he went to the temple, he would hear and read Hebrew. But then when speaking to a traveler or to a business associate who was not a Jew, he would speak Koine Greek because it was the language that everyone knew. And because of this, the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the way that the documents could be most understood by the widest possible audience. And as the church so quickly spread, this became essential. You know, as it dropped down to Ethiopia, as it spread all the way over to Spain, and as it spread to points further east as well, it became essential that it would be written in a language that the widest audience could understand. And so Greek was the reason why the writers chose to write in the language that they did. Okay, for now, that should be enough of the basics to help us over the next couple of teachings. And so with this particular teaching, we're going to deal from here on out with just one question or one concern that people have regarding the scripture. And the question is this. I've heard that the Bible was formed by a religious committee that wanted to preserve a particular religious viewpoint. Is this true? It's a great question, extremely valid, and there's been much said about this particular question in the last number of years in particular. And the question here really is about the forming of the Bible. But we need to see that within it, there are really two elements that are at work. On the one hand, we're looking at the issue of process. That is, what do we know about the how of these books came to be chosen? How were these books chosen? How did they come to be found in one scripture, in one book? And on the other hand, we're dealing with the issue of criteria, which is the why. Why were certain books chosen? And for that matter, why were other books rejected? The process and the criteria, the how and the why is really behind this question. And we're going to start in this teaching with the process. As we begin, we need to recall that for a significant portion of Israel and the church's history, there was no such thing as the Bible, as we know it anyway. Instead, what the people of God had were, at best anyway, individual scrolls, each of them devoted to separate writings that people, their men of faith, had written down. And the number of these scrolls would have gradually grown over time as more scrolls were written. And it seems quite clear that the collection and use of these writings, particularly in the time prior to Jesus, was really quite fluid. In other words, there were no real articulation of which scrolls were to be used by the people of God, no concrete set that said, these are our scrolls. However, whatever the force was, whether it was, as I said earlier, the invention of the codex or the rise of literacy and the proliferation of scrolls, or perhaps also the rise of writings that caused concern for the people of God, whatever the reason was, there, it seems, arose this need for the people to begin to formalize the writings which they felt were acceptable to their faith. And we know this because around a few hundred years prior to the time of Jesus, we start to discover these lists of scrolls that were acceptable to the people of God. And just for your reference, when we refer to these collection of scrolls, the word that we use for these is something called the canon, or the canon of scriptures. The canon of scriptures. The word comes from the Greek word, which is canon, which meant a reed or a cane. And reeds or canes in those days were used as a tool of measurement, a standard, in other words. And that's what a ruler came to be referred to as the standard. And so, hence, when we call the scriptures, the collection of these scriptures, the canon, what we're really saying is these are the rule, these are the standard for life for the people of God. The collection of these is the standard for how we live. We call it the canon. So again, whatever the force was, there came about this movement which saw the canonization, the collecting of certain books. And as you can imagine, the process happened in different times and different ways for the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Old Testament came before the New. And it seems best, probably, that we deal with both of these things separately, because they did happen at separate times. As we have it today, we're going to start with the Old Testament. As we have it today, the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, is a collection of 22 or 39 books written by authors over a period of about 1,000 years. Now, I say 22 or 39 because in the Jewish Hebrew Bible, they list 22 books, whereas the Christian Old Testament lists 39. And immediately we think to ourselves, uh-oh, we got a problem here, right? The Jewish Hebrew Bible has 22 books, but the Christian Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, has 39. Why the discrepancy of numbers? And really, there isn't a problem here. There is no difference, except simply for the way that the books have been ordered. The way the Jews organize their Hebrew Bible is different than the way that we organize the Old Testament. I'll explain here. In English Bibles, the Old Testament is separated into four pretty logical sections. The first is what we call the Pentateuch, also known as the Law, or most succinctly known as the Torah. And it was purportedly written by Moses, or at least it was written by people that were in his circle. Second come the history books, and they go from Joshua to Esther. And these books, with some overlap, deal basically with the time after the death of Moses and the life of Joshua, right through to the return from the exile to the Assyrians and Babylonians. It's their history books. Third come the poetry and wisdom books, and these are from Job to the Song of Songs, and we have in here Psalms and Proverbs and these other writings that are important. And fourth section are what we call the prophets. And we have five major, or five big prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Daniel. And then there's 12 minor or small prophets. And all of these prophets take place leading up to the exile and then just kind of after the exile. So those are the four sections of the English Old Testament, 39 books in all. For the Jewish people, the Hebrew Bible, they organized into three sections. First were the Book of the Law, same as ours, the first five books. And second, then, are what they call the prophets. But the term is not limited to the way that we use it in our English Bibles. For the Jew, the prophet was simply a person or a man of God that acted and declared God's word with authority. And so their section of prophets, they divide between the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the former prophets include Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And then after that came the seven latter prophets who acted later in Israel's history, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then finally they have what they call the Book of 12, which was what we call our minor prophets, these 12 smaller writings devoted to written by prophets in the later days of Israel's history. And this is partly where we get the difference in numbering, is because where we separate each of these into separate books, they include them in one book called the Book of 12. So there's a real condensing of numbers. And finally, then, the last section is what they call the writings, which is really a hodgepodge collection of 10 books, which combine books with history and you know, various different writings. It is, as I say, a bit of a hodgepodge. And so they have Psalms and Proverbs. But here is where also things account for a smaller number of books, is that they blend together a couple of books. So Ruth and Judges are in the same book, and Ezra and Nehemiah are also in the same book. And as Moses lived around 1400 BC, and the last of the books written take place around 450 BC, we know then that the Old Testament scriptures, or the Hebrew Bible, was written at some point throughout this period. The question is, though, right, is how did these 22 or 39 books come to be a part of the Old Testament canon? And that's a story that really takes place gradually over hundreds of years. And we'll see here if we can work it out. The first of the books, without question, to be accepted by the people of God were the first five books. These were the ones that were accepted as being authoritative with the Jewish people. And honestly, it seems as if there was really no process of acceptance to this. It's just kind of, they always were there. We have no record of the people of Israel ever existing without these five books. And in many regards, they were their cherished record of the people's history. The first five books of the Bible were their story, their constitution, their judicial book, their worship manual, all wrapped up into one. Israel, without these books, in some ways, is kind of like Canada, except even greater, I suppose. It's like Canada without its history records. I mean, they're just kind of like, they're together. The books describe their history. They describe their laws. They just go together. They've always been there in some way. As for the rest of the books, as they were written, they also were cherished. But to find any real evidence of their acceptance into something like a canon or like a Bible, we need to actually go all the way to 200 BC. And there we find the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It was really one of the earliest times ever where the Hebrew Bible had been translated. And with the Septuagint, we find really the first record of anything formal being formed beyond the first five books of the Bible. The Septuagint was written because so many Jews were living outside of Israel that could no longer speak Hebrew by this point. And particularly, a large number of them had congregated in Alexandria in Egypt. And there then was this need for them to have the scriptures in their own language. And so it slowly developed. There's a little bit of a folklore that goes along with the forming of the Septuagint. We won't go into it now. You can look at it later on sometime. But the thing is that the forming, it seems, of the Septuagint forced a dilemma, and the forming is important for our study, and that is, which books then, if they were going to translate books, which ones were essential to translate? For Jews living away from the temple, which books did they really need? I mean, which were the ones that God would say, yeah, these are important to you as you live away from the core of the people of God? And the outcome, or the result of the answering of that question, gives us one of the earliest lists of acceptable books to the people of God. And it's interesting, when we look at the earliest copies of the Septuagint that we have, we find that the books in the first two sections, remember the Hebrew Bible has three sections, but the book in the first two sections are exactly the same as we have them today. But the last section, what they called the writings, does have a few differences. For example, there's no Esther in the earliest copies of the Septuagint. There's no Song of Songs. There's no Ecclesiastes. And there's also a couple of books that were later on not found in the canon, that were rejected. So something by 200 BC was beginning to form that we would eventually call the Old Testament. But we need to see that it was still quite fluid. Well, a few years later, in 132 BC, we come across a book called Syriac or Ecclesiasticus, and it was written by this man named Ben Sira. And Ben Sira was one of the great leaders in Israel's life prior to the time of Jesus. But when he died, his grandson made a translation of Ecclesiasticus that we have found. And he wrote in the preface to the book, he wrote this interesting opening. He said, "Many great teachings have been given to us throughout the law and the prophets and the other writings that followed them. And we should praise Israel for this instruction and wisdom." Now, clearly, for Ben Sira's grandson to state something like this so matter-of-factly, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which point to the three sections that we know of the Hebrew Bible, clearly to state it so matter-of-factly without further articulation as to what he was referring to, gives us some evidence to hold that something clear then, by this point, 132 was beginning to emerge. But because he fails to give us any of the particulars, we still have no real sense of things. There's still no formal Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. It seems like it's still being worked out. Then we come all the way to the time of Jesus. And even still in Jesus' days, there's some evidence that the Hebrew Bible was still being worked out. Yeah, it's right. As late as Jesus. At the same time, it's also clear from the New Testament that Jesus and his apostles understood there to be a distinctive and authoritative body of books that people definitely knew of. In fact, they knew them so clearly that the writers in the New Testament, when referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, could use kind of all-encompassing terms to refer to them. So in John 7:38 and Acts 8:32 and Romans 4:3, they refer to them as the Scriptures. In Romans 1:2, they call them the Holy Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:5, they're referred to as the Sacred Writings. Clearly, they're referencing something that they knew their audience would just know what they were meaning. Again, the question is, what books were these titles, these all-encompassing titles, referring to? Well, Jesus himself gives us some hints in a few places. In Luke 24:44, he speaks something like Ben Sira did of the law, Moses, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which no doubt, as I say, point to this threefold division that we know. But later, he gives us a hint about which books were included in this. When in Luke 11:51 and Matthew 23:35, he makes reference to something, which to us sounds a little bit cryptic. He references from the blood of Abel all the way to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. You can read it yourself later on, Luke 11:51, Matthew 23:35. Now, that might not make a lot of sense to us, especially when we consider our arrangement of the Bible. But according to the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible, the Old Testament, it makes perfect sense. In the first book of the Bible is Genesis, which tells us of the story of Abel. And the last book, according to the Hebrew arrangement, is Chronicles, which tells us the story of Zechariah, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. The hidden little phrase of Jesus points to an understanding of the Bible that we have today, from Genesis to Chronicles. But it's not until this man Josephus comes around in AD 95, and Josephus was a Jewish historian who was a turncoat that became a Roman, but wrote all sorts of really important writings that we have today for helping us to understand what life was like leading up to the time of Jesus and just after him. Josephus, when he wrote something, we get our clearest picture of the Scriptures as we know them today. It's in a book that he wrote called Against Apion. And it happened around AD 95, and while he was defending the Jews as having superior antiquities over the Greeks, he writes this very telling statement. This is what he says. "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have. But we have only 22 books, which contain all the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions and the origins of mankind till his death. We have the prophets, who were after Moses, and wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. And the remaining books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. 22 books. So we know then that by and large, by the first century, and by the end of the first century, the Hebrew canon was well on its way to being clearly divined. Yet we also know that even beyond this, there was some lingering debate regarding some of the books. I wonder if you knew that it was this late before the Jews had something that they could call their scriptures, right through to the time of Jesus. It's quite amazing that it was so late. I suppose the question still remains is, why were these books chosen? And that perhaps is where things get a little trickier, and we'll come to that in a moment when we deal with the criteria that appears to have been applied for the choosing. But for now, I just want to say this about the how. Of the one thing that we are certain of this process, and to be honest, and I'm sure you've picked this up even here, there's not much that we actually are fully certain of. The one thing that we are certain of is that all of the evidence that we have tells us that the process itself of the forming of the scriptures was never regulated or overseen by one particular body of people. Rather, when we look at all of these things and all of these lists and the shifting of these lists back and forth over time, what we instead see is something that is very unorganized, very organic. And the best metaphor that I can have is something like this giant historical sifting, where over time, through hundreds of years, the people of God began to settle on certain books as being important and godly and authoritative and accurate. And at different times, different books were questioned or in jeopardy. But we also need to see is that the core of these books, it seems, indeed does become clearer as time goes along, until finally, around the time of Jesus and the birth of the Codex, these 22 books are found to have this widespread acceptance. These were the books that passed the test of time. These were the books that passed generations of people and the acceptance of the majority. Now, that might in itself seem kind of ad hoc and weird, that something as significant as the Old Testament was formed with such loose roots. I mean, people have based their whole lives on this. People have died because of this, and that it was formed by something so loose. That might seem strange. And if you were hoping for something more orderly and more organized and more rigid, that we can say this is exactly how these things came together, I'm sorry, it just cannot be provided. And if anybody tries to give you that, they're stretching the truth. It can't be provided because there wasn't an order to it. But to be honest, it's that fact that I find so deeply comforting. I'm personally so thankful to know that there was not one body of people with agendas who were responsible to choose for us, but rather it was something that the whole community of faith over hundreds and thousands of years came to discern together. These things have sat well with us. These things have rung true through the ages. These things we have seen that have authority in our lives. As I say, I'm so thankful that there wasn't just one body of people. Because we know what happens when one body of people from one particular point in time, what happens when they have control over something like this. Their agendas are what end up being carried out. And that's never a good thing. I really love the sifting imagery. I think it fits perfectly. You have this container of history and time and the people of God and the Spirit of God, and then all of these important writings are thrown in and shaken together, and what eventually emerges is the sense that these books are right and these books are true. And it's not, I think it's important to say that it's not that the other books that were ended up not making it, and we'll deal with some of those later on. It's not that they were wrong or that they're evil or something like that, or that we should never go near them. Of course not. Some of the books are really significant and really important, and some of them really teach us much about history and important things that we need to know about the people of God. 1 Maccabees, for example, the Prayer of Manasseh, there is just some really wonderful things. It's just that, and again, we'll probably come with this later on, but it's just that what was determined was that there was a measure of uncertainty about these, and so the decision was that these are the things that we're not going to build doctrine and belief around. But it's not to say that we can't find value in them. There is things of value for sure.